Good morning, Keystone. It is good to get to be back with you. I wasn't sure if I'd remember to get up at the right time this morning. It's been a couple weeks since I've stood up here, but it's good to be back up here. Thankful for Pastor Brandon and Pastor Joel who've preached the past couple weeks. We were away in Outer Banks with our family and then away at the cabin for a little bit. And so it was a good time away. I'm thankful that Keystone provides its pastors with time to get away like that. We are in a series currently on Jesus parables. Called Stories of a Kingdom that Joel kicked off 2 weeks ago. And if you have your Bibles this morning, you can open up to Luke chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 14 there, looking again at one of the stories that Jesus would have told. I remember that when I was in sixth grade, I took part in my first tryouts. When I decided that I was going to try out for our middle school basketball team. I'd played basketball for several years up to that point, but had not been part of an organized team. And so I decided, all right, I'm going to try out for this middle school team we have. And so I, along with a group of other students, for several days went to these practices, went through drills in order to showcase our different skills and abilities, ultimately hoping that we would be able to make this middle school team. I think, aren't tryouts a great picture of how we often expect life in this world to operate? Like you do your thing, you try your best, you try to show that you're good enough in order to make the team, get the job, get into the school, get the girl, get the promotion, whatever it might be. We work hard, attempt to perform well, and we just hope it's good enough to gain whatever we're after in that moment. So this is what I was doing in my basketball tryouts. And so I naturally started to look around at the other people who were trying out to kind of see where was I at in ranking with them. And I think there was five or six sixth graders who were trying out. And we kind of knew probably only two of us are going to make this team. And so I'm looking at the other sixth graders to try to see where do I stand in relation to them. And I remember thinking that I was doing pretty good and putting myself in a position where I thought I should make the team. I wasn't perfect, but I was making some of my left-handed layups, making sure the coach was watching as they went in and going through the drills. I'm putting myself in a pretty good spot. And I also remember watching another sixth grader, we'll just call him Seth, though that's not his real name. And I remember thinking, if anyone doesn't deserve to make this team, surely it's that guy based on how he is performing in these tryouts. So you can imagine my shock and even my anger when coach revealed the team, and not only did I find out that I didn't make the team, but Seth made the team instead of me. Kidding me? That's the type of, just really a small picture of the shock and anger that people might have experienced when they heard Jesus tell this story that we're about to listen to this morning. A story designed to tell us or remind us God's kingdom does not belong to those who think they are worthy of it, but it belongs to those who know they are utterly unworthy of it. God's kingdom only belongs to those who know they are unworthy of it. Or we could put it another way and say God's love, God's favor, God's approval, God's full acceptance only belongs to those who know I'm not worthy of it. And we need to go back to that truth over and over and over and over again. Because our sinful hearts so easily attempt to hold on to or gain some merit of our own in which we would finally prove to God, I really am worthy of your love and forgiveness. As we come to this story, we have to try to put ourselves in the shoes of those who listen to it for the first time. Because when they met the characters in this story, the two different characters, they would have not just heard something, but they would have felt something deep within them. When they heard Jesus introduce a Pharisee, they would have felt something. And it's probably the exact opposite of what we tend to feel when we hear that word, because we feel that, or we hear that word and think, ugh, Pharisees, the worst. But when someone who was originally listening heard that word, there would have been a sense of honor and esteem and respect. Pharisees are the best of the best. They are the community respected leaders. They are the church celebrities. They are who you want to be, and they are who you want your daughter to marry. And when you heard the word tax collector, you also would have felt something. Disgust, contempt, anger. Because tax collectors are lowlifes. They don't have any morals. They're ruining our country. They prey on the weak. And likely you would have had at least one negative interaction with a tax collector. And so you're picturing that person as Jesus starts to tell this story. See, the original hearers would have immediately sensed, if anyone's worthy of God's love, acceptance, and approval, surely it's the Pharisee. And if anyone does in no way at all deserve God's love, acceptance, and approval, then surely it is the tax collector. And so Jesus tells this parable in order to say, no one is worthy, and God's kingdom only belongs to those who really, truly know and believe that. And so let's read together in Luke 18, starting in verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God, I pray that you would remind us, or maybe even for the first time, help us to be able to see clearly just how unworthy we are in ourselves, and yet also to see or be reminded again of just how great your love is for sinners like us. I pray that your Spirit would work this morning in such a way where we delight again or in a new way in Jesus and all that he's done for us. I pray this in his name. Amen. We immediately find the answer to our why question if we ask, well, why did Jesus tell this parable in verse 9? Because Luke tells us Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I think we know what it means to trust in ourselves when we just stop and think about it, right? It means to rely on our own abilities or our own skills or our own strengths. You can just think of it in this way. I trust in myself to drive a car. I don't trust in myself to fly an airplane, right? I trust in my own abilities to be able to drive a car. I don't trust in my abilities to fly an airplane. So then we might ask, well, what does it mean to trust in yourself that you are righteous? We have to understand what it means to be righteous, right? To be righteous means to be in right standing with God. It means to be in a position where you are approved by him, where you are an object of his perfect favor and love. And so to trust in yourself that you are righteous is to trust in your own ability to be able to either earn or keep and hold on to God's favor, love, and approval of you and I. It means that when I ask questions like, am I okay? Do I matter? Am I significant? Am I good with God? That I look in some way at myself and something I have done, am doing, or think that I will do to find that answer. That's what it means for us to trust in ourselves that we are righteous, or to be self-righteous. This story of Jesus is like a heat-seeking missile that's meant to seek and destroy every single attempt to earn or keep God's favor with our own performance or our own efforts at righteousness. And so to let this story have its appropriate effect, we have to be willing to hold up the Pharisee like a mirror that exposes our own self-righteous hearts at times. And to do this, we can start by seeing that self-righteousness is the default setting of our hearts. It's the default setting of our sinful, fallen hearts. Because I think every human being wrestles with the question, am I good enough? Am I good enough? And we're all prone to answer that question with our own performance, with something we think we're doing or have done or will do. Or another way to say that is, I think every single human being wrestles with a sense of guilt sooner or later in their lives. And the medicine we naturally look to salve that guilt is our own perceived goodness and efforts many times. You might ask, how do we tend to do this? How is self-righteousness this kind of default setting of our hearts? We tend to do it in the same way that the Pharisee did in the story. We set up a certain standard of what it means to be good, or of what it means to be a good person. For the Pharisee, that meant obedience to the law and going above and beyond both in his fasting and his giving or tithing. Right? That's part of what his prayer is emphasizing. I do more than what's expected in the law even. Which side note, the Pharisee on the outside would have made a really good Keystone Church member. He's moral, he's pious, and he gives a lot of money. Right? Like on the outside, he looks like a really good church member. Now the standard may vary, but everyone has the standard of what it means to be good or be a good person. Maybe the standard is being able to do well in school, or maybe it is being able to perform well in athletics and stick out above the rest. Maybe it is holding to conservative political positions, or simply trying to be a nice person, or just being the best husband and wife and father and mother that we can possibly be. Well, what are the standards in your own mind of what makes someone good? Once we have the standard, then we rely on our performance to live up to that standard. Do you hear this coming across in the Pharisee's prayer that we read? I, five times. This is like a Christmas brag letter signed, sealed, delivered, and mailed to the throne of God. God, look at me. Look at my performance. Look at what I've done. Isn't this great? Where in your own life do you find yourself defined by your own performance? Feeling good and valuable and worthy as you perform well, and feeling despicable and low as you perform poorly. Then as we rely on our performance, we also compare ourselves to others and look down on those who are not living up to the same standard as us. God, I thank you that I am not like those extortioners. I thank you that I am not like those unjust people. God, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector that I see standing over there. God, thank you. Like we can hear the pride just seething like poison through his words. But do we see the same pride seething like poison in our own hearts as we criticize, gossip, and look down on others around us? Where do you and I think and feel, maybe not voice out loud because we know we're not supposed to, but think and feel things like, God, thank you that I'm not like the lazy, the liberal, the uncommitted church person? Where do we tend to look down on others and boast our own sense of self-worth through that? See, the story will not have its appropriate effect unless we're willing to see and admit our own tendencies towards self-righteousness. In fact, one of the very dangers I think we have as we read the story is to read it and then to say, God, thank you that I'm not like the Pharisee. Oh, shoot. That's exactly what the story's talking about. Where do you find self-righteousness lurking in your own heart as you seek to measure up to a certain standard and look down on others who don't keep it? If I'm honest, self-righteousness is a big temptation in ministry because it's so easy to start to think that it's the things that I somehow do for God that show him that I'm worthy of his love. How foolish is that? We have to see also that self-righteousness is delusional. The Pharisees only focused on external practices and behaviors and never stops to look and see what's actually in my heart. He mentions nothing of love for God or love for others, even as his prayer is loaded with love for who? Self. In some of Jesus' most scathing words against the Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." In the same way, can it just be really easy for us to kind of go through the religious motions, do the things we know we're supposed to do as Christians, the certain practices, the certain behaviors, all the while using it to cover over whatever sin is hiding in our hearts? Not only is self-righteousness delusional in this way, but it's also delusional because it focuses on the wrong standard. Rather than measuring ourselves against the perfect holiness of God, which is the only standard that really matters, we look around and feed our sense of righteousness by measuring ourselves against other people, especially those who we think aren't as good as us. Think about it in this way. What is the best way to become an Olympic superstar athlete? I would guess like many of you you've been watching the Olympics just like I have. Have you ever stopped to think about what's the best way for me to become an Olympic superstar athlete? Only ever compete against five-year-olds. You throw me in a race against a five-year-old and I look like Usain Bolt. Like, you want to see someone win by a greater margin than Michael Phelps in the pool? Put me in a pool with a five-year-old. Gymnastics? That's probably the one place I still lose, hands down, no matter what, right? But you put me in a competition with an actual Olympic athlete, and I would look like a fool, right? You throw me out there on the track running against them, and I'm way behind. In the pool, I'm lapped every time. You want to know the best way to convince ourselves that we're good and righteous? Just compare ourselves with other people, especially the ones that we think that we're better than. Isn't this such a danger for us? We can do it in our politics, where we compare ourselves to other people who hold different positions or views than us and arrogantly assume that we're better because we don't hold that position. Don't hear me saying there's not right and wrong positions when it comes to politics. There absolutely is. But us holding to certain positions does not make us better or more righteous. We can do it so easily as we go online onto social media. How easy it is to get on social media and just spend time criticizing or looking down on people, right? Thank goodness I would never post that. Why do they put that picture up? That seems like they're really bragging. Or we do it so easily within the church, where we spend all of our time throwing shade on the sins that are out in the world and ruining our country, and meanwhile remain completely blind or hide away the sin within our own hearts. And this is part of what makes self-righteousness so deadly. Self-righteousness is deadly because it's like a disease that will convince you and I we are healthy even as it slowly kills us. It's a disease where we'll convince ourselves we're healthy even as we're dying inside or already dead inside. When the scribes and Pharisees hated on Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners, do you know what his response was? and said, I can't believe, Jesus, that you would eat with sinners and tax collectors. What's wrong with you? He looked them in the eyes and he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who truly, really think they are good in and of themselves, they never turn to Christ in faith and find the healing mercy and grace they so desperately need. And maybe that's you this morning, where deep down you really do think, I'm good because of my performance. And whether you realize it or not, you've been using it to stiff arm Jesus and your actual need for him. Or as Christians, it's still so easy to fall prey to self-righteousness. And as we do, it keeps us from delighting in the mercy of Christ to us. And instead, it makes us mean or miserable. Self-righteousness will make a Christian mean or miserable. Mean because we'll look down on the people who aren't living up to the same standard we think we are. Or miserable because we'll realize we're not even living up to that standard. And so rather than spending our days rejoicing in Jesus, we will spend our days focused on how are we doing and how are other people doing. Now that all leads us to the second character in the story, the tax collector, where we see his despairing dependence on God's mercy. The tax collector in the story despairs of any and every effort to show God that he is worthy of God's love, favor, and approval. Everything he says, everything he does is a display of the unworthiness he feels within. He stands alone at a distance, not daring to get too close to the center of the temple where God's presence dwells. I better not get too close to that. He doesn't look up to heaven, which is the natural posture of prayer at this time, but simply hangs his head, feeling the guilt and shame and regret over who he is and what he's done. He beats his breast, a sign of anguish over all that he's done and who he is. Now stop there just with me for a moment. And imagine that this tax collector walks into a therapy or counseling office of today. And don't get me wrong, I'm not bashing therapy or counseling in any way, but yeah, I mean, it could really be a conversation with anyone on the street too. And they see his anguish and him despairing and him beating his breast. What might he hear? Don't beat yourself up so much. Everyone makes mistakes. No one is perfect. You aren't as bad as you think you are. You need to find ways to think more positively about yourself. See, the idea of despairing over ourselves and our sinfulness sounds foreign to a 21st century world that is soaked in the medication of self-esteem, self-worth, and self-expressivism. But despair of self, it is actually the soil out of which joyful trust and dependence on God grows. We should despair of any and every attempt to earn or keep God's favor. Despair is a gift if it guides us or pushes us to give up a hopeless endeavor. If you or I are trying to put out a forest fire with a garden hose, the quicker we despair, the better. If you or I are trying to cut a 5-acre lawn with a doll kid's scissors, the quicker we despair, the better. If you and I are trying to stop a bleeding artery with a Band-Aid, the quicker we despair, the better. And so too, if we are trying to deal with our own sin by trusting in our efforts to be good, the quicker we despair, the better. Or if we are trying to gain or maintain God's favor with our good performance, the quicker we despair, the better. Dane Ortlund has said it this way in his book, Deeper. He says, fallen human beings enter into joy only through the door of despair. Fullness can be had only through emptiness. That happens decisively at conversion as we confess our hopelessly sinful predicament for the first time and collapse into the arms of Jesus. And then it remains an ongoing rhythm throughout the Christian life. If you are not growing in Christ, One reason may be that you have drifted out of the salutary and healthy discipline of self-despair. How do we grow in this healthy discipline of despair? In the same way that the tax collector did, by seeing God accurately and seeing ourselves accurately. The tax collector stood at a distance and didn't dare to look up to heaven because he sensed, who am I to approach this God? When he walked into the temple, which this story takes place in, he was presented with a sense of God's utter holiness. This God is holy, he's perfect. Of his majesty. I mean, the temple was a building unlike any other. When you walked into it, you felt small. He feels small in the presence of God. He's confronted with a God who is perfect in every single way. When we see God for who he is and stop shrinking him down to our size, we give up of any effort in which we think we can put ourselves in his debt. And that goes hand in hand with seeing ourselves for who we are. The tax collector's prayer is actually, God be merciful to me, the sinner. There's a definite article in there if you're into grammar. It's not just a sinner, the sinner. It's an echo of what Paul says at one time in 1 Timothy when he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The tax collector knows that sin is not simply something I occasionally do. It's not a bad habit that I need to get rid of, like picking my nose. Sin is the essence of who I am apart from Christ. My thinking, my feeling, my desires, all I am is contaminated by sinfulness and rebellion against God, apart from Christ. Have we stopped to consider that whatever pride, envy, anger, lust, or whatever other sins we see in our lives is really just scratching the surface of our actual sinfulness? Have we stopped to consider that so many of the good things we do are often geared towards making ourselves look or feel better? Have we stopped to consider how often our motive in serving God or serving others is often in some way tainted by serving ourselves as well? Don't try to minimize your sinfulness by paper macheing over it. Join Paul in seeing and saying, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Join Isaiah in saying, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Do we spend more time gloating over our perceived goodness than we do grieving over our real sinfulness? Don't get me wrong, we don't despair so that we can somehow just stay in this pit of despair, beating ourselves up. We despair of ourselves so that we might then depend entirely on the mercy of God. This is what we see the tax collector doing in his prayer, depend entirely on the mercy of God. I remember playing a game in the pool when I was growing up, and it's probably a game that you've played in a pool as well at some point. It's a really simple game, and it just goes like this. See who can stay underwater and hold their breath for the longest, right? I don't know who came up with that game. It's kind of ridiculous, but you probably played it. See who can stay in the water and hold their breath the longest. And I remember playing in that game and can recall holding out and holding out and holding my breath until my lungs were burning and my head is thumping. And finally, when I was sure I couldn't hold my breath anymore, I would burst my head out of the pool and breathe deeply in of the fresh air that's above the pool. It wasn't until I gave up all my efforts to hold my breath that I was then able to breathe in the air that my lungs so desperately needed. It's only as we give up entirely on our own efforts that we then cry out for and breathe in the mercy God offers to us. The tax collector's prayer is actually a prayer for God to do what he cannot do himself. The word translated "be merciful" in his prayer shows up one other time in the Bible, in Hebrews 2:17, where the author of Hebrews says of Jesus that he came to make propitiation. It's the same word that's translated "be merciful." Make propitiation for the sins of the people. The tax collector is praying, "God, make propitiation for me," which is really just a big word of saying, "God, take away the wrath that I deserve and replace it with your favor that I know I don't deserve. God, would you do that? Take away the wrath that I know I deserve and replace it with the favor I know I don't deserve." Despair and dependence. Or to use the biblical words that you probably heard, repentance and faith. This is the way to enter into God's kingdom, and it's the way we continue to grow and live in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is marked by those who continually say, "I'm done trying to hold my breath and do this on my own." And instead, they turn to God in faith and depend on his mercy to do what we can't do. Let me ask you, where in your own life do you need to despair of your own efforts and depend entirely on God's mercy? Maybe it is in salvation, where you've been relying on your own efforts to earn God's favor rather than on his mercy to save you. Maybe it's in a battle with sin in your life, where deep down you're relying on your own ability to improve yourself rather than relying on God's mercy to help you. Maybe it's in an area of trial where you are gritting your teeth to get through it on your own rather than calling out for God's mercy in the midst of it. Here's the beauty of our God. He is literally waiting to show mercy to you and I. That the moment we cry out for it is the moment his mercy comes flooding in. The moment we break down the dam of self-righteousness and self-effort and self-performance and call out for his mercy is the moment it comes flooding in. Isaiah 30:18 says it this way, "The Lord waits to be gracious to you and I. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you." Stop holding your breath. Stop relying on your own efforts. Stop trying to earn and keep his favor. Cry out for mercy and rejoice in the God who loves to, delights to, is pleased to show mercy to me and you. We see God's mercy most clearly displayed in this story in the declaration of verse 14, calling it the delightful declaration of God, justification by faith. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man, the tax collector, went away justified rather than the other, the Pharisee." You might ask again, well, okay, what does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. That God pronounces a verdict of you are forgiven and loved fully. It means to belong to God's kingdom. It means to be an object of his perfect favor and love rather than his anger and wrath. And here we see the surprise of this story. God declares sinners righteous. God declares sinners righteous. We lose the shock of that because we're so familiar with the Bible and the storyline of the Bible. But don't miss it. When Jesus says the words of verse 14, hear the hush of the crowd where you could hear a pin drop. See people's eyes start to widen. Hear the gasp as they actually grasp what he's saying. And see some who get angry and turn away and walk away. Do you see the shock? People who think they are good stand outside of God's kingdom. People who know they are bad freely enter in. Here's how John MacArthur words it. He says, to say it another way, the damned think they are good. The saved know they are wicked. The damned believe the kingdom of God is for those worthy of it. The saved know the kingdom of God is for those who realize how unworthy they are. The damned believe eternal life is earned. The saved know it's a gift. The damned seek God's commendation. The saved seek his forgiveness. We should then always ask, well, how can a holy and perfectly righteous God declare sinners righteous? How can he do that? Well, on the basis or on the account of Jesus, God declares sinners righteous on account of Christ. This is where the one who told the truth of this parable is the one who makes the truth of this parable possible. This parable is a foreshadow that is looking out to the cross, and it's only in light of the cross that the truth of this parable actually becomes reality. See, don't miss this. The tax collector deserves to be treated with contempt. He is a bad man. He deserves contempt. Not just the contempt of Pharisees, but ultimately the contempt of God. If you want to know what is the one thing that we actually are worthy of before God, we're only worthy of condemnation. That's the one thing we're worthy of as sinners. And yet Jesus takes on that contempt and condemnation when he goes to the cross. It's interesting, the only other place that Luke uses that word contempt is when people are heaping contempt on Jesus as he's about to head to the cross, where he not only faces the contempt of the Pharisees and religious rulers, but ultimately of God for our sin. And yet Jesus is the only one who is truly self-righteous. Not in the bad sense of that term, but the good sense. He's the only one who's fully fulfilled the law and earned a perfect record of righteousness. He's the only person in history who is truly worthy of God's favor. And yet we're credited with his righteousness when we place our faith in him to save us. Covered in it, fully and completely. Not our own, but his. This is a picture, I think I have the picture, of the women's gymnastic team from this past week who won gold medals. And maybe you watch this to see them win gold. All five members of this team have gold medals around their neck. But the one farthest to, I don't know which side it's on for you, not Simone Biles, the other side, Hesley Rivera. If you were watching, you know she didn't actually even compete in the finals. She stood on the sidelines the entire time. So why does she get a gold medal? On account of everyone else on that team who performed in her place that evening. That's a picture of why we're credited as righteous. We stand on the sideline. We do absolutely nothing. And yet on account of Christ, we are not just given a gold medal. We're clothed in his righteousness, and we are perfect objects of God's love and favor forever. Only because of what he's done. We joyfully can say and sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly, wholly, wholly lean on Jesus' name. And the result then means that God's approval is secure. If you are trusting in Jesus, God's approval of you is secure. It cannot be added to, and it cannot be subtracted away from. Another way to say that is if you are in Christ, your efforts and good works cannot do anything to earn or add to God's favor. And your sin, including the worst ones in your life that you don't want anyone else to know about, cannot do anything to erase even an ounce of God's favor for you. Because it's utterly secure in Christ. The problem is we so often try to come up with ways of making it more secure. So we confess with our mouths that God loves us based on what Jesus has done for us. But then we only end up feeling in our hearts that God loves us when we're performing well. Or we confess that God's approval of us is all we really need while we desperately live our lives trying to gain other people's approval to add on to it. But here's the problem. Any effort to add to the security of God's approval of us will actually make us really insecure people, because it will take the burden of justification off the shoulders of Jesus, who alone can bear it, and it'll put it back on our shoulders, and it will crush us. The key to freedom, joy, and peace in the Christian life is to know that God's approval of you and I is fully secure in Jesus. You cannot add to it or gain more of it, and you cannot subtract from it or lose it, because it's in Christ. But that then gets to the challenge. Receiving and enjoying God's approval requires humility from us. Jesus concludes his parable with these words: "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." God's kingdom is not one of boasting in our efforts. It's not one of jockeying for position among other people. It's not one of trying to prove that we really are worthy of it. God's kingdom is one of seeing ourselves as sinners and joyfully relying on the God who loves to save and justify sinners. In other words, God's kingdom is full of people who know they are unworthy of belonging to his kingdom, and yet who gladly exalt in the worth of Jesus who saves sinners. It's full of people who can say and sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, I come to you for dress. Helpless, I look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's not only how we enter into God's kingdom and receive his approval, but it's also the way we continue to delight in and enjoy his approval for the rest of our lives. The Christian life should be marked by two growing realities within us: both a greater sense of how unworthy we are and a greater sense of just how great God's love is for us. And those two tend to grow together hand in hand. Do you want to know the best way to kill a sense of wonder and awe over the fact that God loves you and I? To try to start to prove and maybe even think that you are worthy of his love. What is the moment when a gift stops being a gift? The moment I start to think I actually deserve it. What is the moment where I lose wonder and awe and appreciation over my wife's love for me? The moment I start to think about how lovely and worthy I am of her love. What's the best way to destroy our present enjoyment of God's love and approval? To spend each day trying to prove that we really are worthy of it. And what's the best way to increase day by day our amazement in the truth that God loves me, the sinner? To spend each day knowing just how unworthy I am, and yet just how great God's love is for me, despite my unworthiness.